Last week, we were looking at the beginning of the chapter, beginning of chapter 6, and we saw, it's quite interesting, up till now when he's been amongst the crowds, they've been so excited, they're desperate to get to him, they'll do anything to get to him, even just touch him. In the crowds, they push forward, they're jostling, he's the star of the show. They're so attracted to him. And then he comes back to his hometown at the beginning of chapter 6 in Mark, and they're not so interested. They ask themselves, who is this? Who is this? It's the carpenter's son. It's the carpenter. Who does he think he is? And they're not very impressed, and they don't receive him with honour. And in fact, they're probably quite glad when he moves on. He can't do much there. He doesn't want to override his... He could if he wanted to. He's got all the power in the universe at his disposal if he wants to use it. But God responds to faith. And there was no faith there. So he did not do much among them. He didn't override their wishes. Just like when he was on the other side of the Lake of Galilee and he cast out the demons from the man named Legion. And then they begged him to go. They were also shocked and amazed and worried about what he'd do to their pigs and all of that. They ask him to go, and he goes. He doesn't override people's wishes. The crowds up till then had been amazed at his teaching and his miracles. And here in his hometown, Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. What does he do? Well, despite that opposition, he then goes on, and we see it in the verse we read. In verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith, and then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. So he continued the task that he had set himself right from the beginning. He doesn't dispute with these people. He moves on. He carries on with the task that he has, which is to preach the gospel. And we see that right back in the beginning of Mark. The time has come, he said. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's what he's come to declare. That's what he's come to do. Even more than the miracles, even more than the great signs and wonders. He's come to declare the kingdom of God is near and that people need to repent. He's not deflected from that message, even when the crowds are hailing him as king almost. They want him to be their Lord in one sense, not necessarily in a good sense, but they're so excited by him, but he doesn't allow that to deflect him. And when there's apathy and when there's opposition, he's not deflected either. He continues with his task, which is to preach that the kingdom of God has come near and that people need to repent. So verse 6, second half, then Jesus went round teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out. He sent them out two by two. He sent them out. He authorizes them to be his delegates. They're not going under their own name, under their own steam. He's sending them out. When the mission is completed, we see further on in the chapter, in verse 30, the apostles gathered round Jesus and reported back to him. They were sent out by him in his name. He delegated his authority to them, and it's demonstrated the fact he's the one in charge. He's the one they're working for. He's the one that they're representing, because they report back to him at the end and tell him all that had been done and taught. They were sent out with his authority on his behalf. He sends them out two by two in verse 7. Two by two, well, that complies in some respects with Mosaic law. It says in Deuteronomy, one witness is not enough to convict a man. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we have these two people going out two by two, the disciples going out two by two, and their testimony about Jesus is valid under Old Testament law. And of course, he sends them out two by two because it's just a good mutual support for one another. It says, perhaps he had in mind verses from Ecclesiastes, Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. They can defend themselves physically, they can support each other emotionally and spiritually, of course. Two by two, he sends them out. And it seems that the early church took that very seriously. When we look at the missionary journeys, they went in teams. They were never less than two. He seems to be establishing a principle we should follow there. And he gave them, in verse 7, he sends them out two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. What did he send them out to do? Well, it becomes a bit clearer if we skip forward to verse 12. They went out and preached, that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil, and they healed them. They go out to preach first and foremost. So he gave them authority over demons, but their principal task was preaching, just like Jesus preaching first. And it's clearer when we look at Matthew's account of this, the sending out of the 12. Matthew makes it, he expands Jesus' instructions a little bit. Matthew says in chapter 10, he sent them out with the following instructions: as you go, preach the message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do all these things. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Do those things. But first and foremost, he says, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, just like the example that he had set from the beginning. Jesus' main task was preaching, and he assigns exactly the same priority for his disciples. They went out and preached that people should repent, it says in verse 12, Mark 6, verse 12. They had a message which could be summarized in that one word. Mark summarizes it: repent. It's the same message as Jesus back in chapter 1. Repent. Believe the good news. And repentance, what is that? Repentance, it's a turning from sin. It's a turning from the gods of this world. It's a turning from everything that attracts us in this world, that deflects us from God. It's a turning from our lives of sin. It's a turning from neglecting God. It's the right, it's the fitting response of a sinful people to the good news of a holy and a sovereign and a gracious God who will judge all men and women according to their deeds. That's the message they're preaching. Repent, turn to God, make him your Lord and your Savior, put your faith in him. Summarized by that one word, repent. And they preached without neglecting the suffering, but that was their primary task. Their ministry of preaching, casting out demons, healing, it parallels Jesus. It's the way he did it, preaching first, but he also cared for the people. Their ministry should parallel his. He'd been training them. They'd been with him. He'd been showing them exactly what they should have been doing. Verse 8, these were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a tunic, no bread, no bag, no money from your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. So they're to travel light. Don't be encumbered, he's saying, with all sorts of possessions and clothing and money. Don't be encumbered. Travel light. Make it clear to the people that your dependence is on God and God alone. Don't worry about what you'll eat and drink, he's saying. Trust in the Lord. Simplicity. It highlights, it demonstrates their dependence on God. And he says, don't go from house to house. Don't look for upgrades. You know, if you go into a village and you find some lodgings and then some more comfortable ones become available, stay where you are. Honour the host who's put you up. Make it clear that your primary concern is not your comfort. That's not what you're concerned about. You're demonstrating that you hold the things of this world lightly, and you're there to preach the gospel. Not only is that what you say, Your actions make it clear that your priorities are the kingdom of those of the kingdom of God, not those of this world. And verse 11, and if any place will not welcome you, the implication is that there will be places that won't welcome you. If there's any place that will not welcome you or listen to you, shake off the dust. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. So Jesus is warning them that there will be a rejection. There will be places where there's no hospitality offered, where their message won't be received and it won't be tolerated. They're to shake the dust off their feet. It's a warning. It's a testimony against the people who reject the gospel. Apparently, the religious Jews of the day, when they travelled outside of Israel, when they came back, they would dust off their clothes, they would shake out all the dust from them, and it was a sign they were dissociating themselves from the pollution of the world, and they were trying to dissociate themselves from the judgment that God would bring on the unbelieving world. So it was a custom and a sign in those days. And it might be called perhaps a prophetic act designed to make those villagers they were going to see, if they reject the gospel, it was like a prophetic sign to them that they should think very, very carefully. What they're doing in rejecting the gospel is a very, very serious thing. It was a sign that they'd done their duty. They brought the gospel to these people, and rejecting it was a very, very serious thing. And they went out, as we've seen, and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. There's no record. I can't find any record of Jesus using oil to heal anyone. It is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but there's plenty of places where there's healing without oil being used. So it's not a definitive rule. Perhaps it's an aid to faith. Perhaps it helps in that sense. Or perhaps it's a symbol, perhaps, of God's blessing for his people. Isaiah 61 says, Jesus having come to provide the oil of joy instead of mourning. Perhaps it's a sign of God's blessing on his people. So, what's in it for us, this passage? What do we take from it? Are we supposed to be going around with sandals and walking sticks in long robes? There's a lot here that perhaps is specific for the day, was specific for this particular mission. But he's also, I think, he's not just speaking to the 12 disciples. There's lessons here for all disciples. So Mark has been building up to this moment in the gospel. His narrative, we've come across the calling of the disciples. They're called. Follow me, says Jesus, and I will make you fishers of men. So he's called them, they spent time with him, he's trained them, and now he's sending them out. We see that, we've seen that right the way through the gospel so far, how they've been with him in many different situations, and how he's called them to follow him and told them that he's going to send them out. So he's sending out these 12, but he's also, I think, giving instructions that apply not only to them, but to all disciples. These disciples are special, but I think he is speaking to all disciples as well. Who are the disciples of Jesus? Well, a disciple was and is today a follower of Jesus. One who believes in him, one who's made him Lord of their lives. A disciple is someone who recognized that they were a sinner, lost in sin, in need of the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. A disciple knows that without Jesus they are lost. They're deserving of eternal wrath, the eternal wrath of a righteous God. A disciple is someone who's turned from all of that, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, sought forgiveness, rejected their life of sin, who comes to him and wants to live like him. Someone who, because of the grace of God, conforms his or her words and actions to the words and actions of Jesus Christ. That's a disciple of Jesus. It's not a superior class of Christian. It's another word for Christian. That's what Christians are. They're disciples. They're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either we're a disciple or we're not a Christian. Of course, in this passage, there was a special calling on the 12. They're witnesses. They were witnesses in a way that we never can be to everything that Jesus said and did. And their job was to pass it on. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But there are general principles here that we can apply to ourselves. Mark is pointing to what it means to be a disciple, with the apostles, the 12, as a clear example. To be like Jesus, to conform to his way of life, to conform to his teaching, this is where we need to be if we want the blessing of God in our lives. We need to be conforming our lives to him, how he lived, listening to what he said, and seeking to put it into action. If we want to live fruitful lives for his glory and for our joy in him, we need to learn what it means to be disciples. What do we take from this passage then? First of all, we need to fully appreciate that we too, not just the 12, we too as disciples have been called to go. Jesus called them right from the beginning to be fishers of men. This is not an afterthought. It's a central and critical part of being a disciple of his. If we're not standing up, if we're not standing up to be counted, we're not fulfilling our calling as disciples. We need to be confessing what we say we believe. But being a disciple of Jesus, it's not something we do in secret. It's something we need to confess with our mouths and share with those around us. We can't spend our whole lives preparing for that. The disciples had a period of preparation. They were with Jesus for a while, and then he sends them out. They weren't the finished article. They had a lot yet to learn. They didn't know everything. They didn't even know about the cross and the resurrection yet, but they were ready to go because they'd spent time with Jesus, and he sends them out. We can't spend the whole of our lives in preparation. We need to fully appreciate that we are called to go and share our faith with others. And we need to make sure, knowing that, we need to make sure that we have something to give. What qualifies us to be sent out? What gives us the right to go out and share the gospel? Why should we think anyone would listen? Well, what qualified the 12? Well, they had no qualifications. There was nothing. There was nothing that they'd not been to school, probably. They'd certainly not been to seminary. They had no formal qualifications. What gave them the right to go out? What qualified them to go out? One thing, and one thing only. They had been with Jesus. They'd spent time with him. They'd listened to what he had to say. They'd got to know him. They knew him intimately. They had a relationship with him. And he was called by them. They responded to him. They loved him. That was their qualification. That's the only qualification that can ever matter. Yes, it's good to study. It's good to read books. It's good to get degrees. And all of these things are excellent. But the only qualification that counts, and the qualification we can all get, is spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the credentials. That's the qualification for ministry we all need. Anything we do or try and do for him without that is an utter and total waste of time. We need to have spent time with him, in his presence, getting to know him, in intimate relationship with him. That's what's available to us as Christians, and that's what we need if we're going to put our faith into action like all disciples are called to do. We need to know that we're called, and we need to get qualified. We need to spend time with him in his word, on our knees, knowing that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be in a deep, intimate relationship with him. And then we will have something to share. Then we will have something to give. We need to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're wasting time. It's a waste of time without that. We need to make sure that we have something to give and we're qualified to go out. We need to be realistic. There will be times when it's not easy. There will be opposition. There will be apathy. There will be rejection and ridicule. We need to be prepared for this. Jesus is preparing us for this in the passage. Like Jesus in Nazareth, there'll be many who don't want to hear. And the answer is, it's not bashing people over the head with our Bibles. It's not forcing them, trying to force them to listen. It's not getting angry. It's like Jesus in Nazareth. He presented the gospel. When they rejected, he moves on. He faithfully presents the gospel. And when people won't receive it, he moves on. We shouldn't be preoccupied with the opposition. That's not what we focus on. We don't focus on the disappointments. We don't focus on the opposition. We focus on doing what we're told to do, which is preaching the gospel and leaving the rest to God. It's in his hands. We're called to preach the gospel, and when rejected, we move on and we keep preaching. Some will listen, many will not. That's not our worry. We don't get preoccupied with the opposition. We don't get preoccupied with those who won't listen. We turn to those who will. And we preach the gospel clearly. We don't keep flogging a dead horse. But we do show that rejecting the gospel is serious. So we're not presenting a gospel that says, well, this is our truth. This is what we believe. If you don't like that so much, well, you go and find your truth and you find your way of being happy. And this is mine. We leave you to find yours. That's not what we're presenting. So if people reject the gospel, we metaphorically shake the dust off our sandals. We make it clear that their rejection of the gospel, we believe, is a very, very serious thing to do. We make that prophetic sign in some way or another. To reject the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very serious thing. We are deadly serious about it. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't flog the dead horse, but let people know this is a really serious matter. So we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be warning people. Some will listen and some will not. We shouldn't be shocked or surprised when they don't hear. We shouldn't be too disappointed. It's not necessarily because it's the wrong moment. It's not necessarily because we're not good at it. Some people just won't listen. They will not listen, and we shouldn't be surprised. And it's not really that surprising, really, when you think about it. When you think what our message is. You know, what we're saying is to people, you're wicked. You're lost in your sins. You're broken. This is the message of the good news of Jesus Christ we're sharing with people. No wonder the hackles go up. We're saying, you're broken in every possible way. That's what we're saying. We were too until we were fixed. But it's not surprising there's opposition if we're giving the true gospel. We're saying to them that without Jesus Christ, they are facing the unending wrath of God for the whole of eternity. That's our message. No wonder there'll be opposition. And we're saying to them, there's only one hope. There's no other way out of this situation. There is no way you can escape the wrath of God. There's no way you can get out of the sin you are in. There's no way except Jesus Christ. Any other way is a false way. That's our message. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of repentance. No wonder people don't like it. No wonder they'll scoff or be antagonistic. But our job is to preach that without fear or favour and let people know that rejecting this is a very, very serious thing. Because it's true. And there's an implicit warning here in this passage for everyone who hears it, including ourselves. We need to make sure that we have heard and that we have understood the gospel. Everybody here, we need to do it from time to time. Challenge ourselves. Make sure that we've heard and understood this. There is a warning in Mark's account of this story. He expands and he says, Jesus says, "Shake the dust off your feet when you leave. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah." And Sodom and Gomorrah were two towns in the Old Testament, notorious for their godless way of life, notorious for their sin. And in the Jews' thought, that nothing could be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the epitome of sinful people. And Jesus says it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, for that town, that village that they're preaching to that rejects the gospel. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than that village. This is a truth laid down clearly in Scripture. Do we ever think it's enough to go to church? It's enough to just outwardly obey the commandments? You know, I haven't stolen for a while. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anyone for a while. You know, is that enough? Do we ever think that the outward show of religion, the conforming, trying our best, we can forget, and many forget, and many won't consider that the outward show of religion will never, ever save a person's soul. This is what these villagers were doing. They thought they were good Jews. There was an outward show of religion. It's never enough. We have to respond to the gospel. We have to repent. That's the message they were giving. Repent. Make Jesus Lord of your life. There has to be a fundamental turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the only way we can ever be saved. And we need to heed that warning. It would have been better for us never to have heard the gospel if we don't truly accept it. We need to understand that. We are lost in our sin, and we need the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. And for those who have accepted that message, there's a vital, vital message for us in this passage too. Do we want to fulfill the calling of God on our lives? Do we want to do that? Please Him. Know the joy of pleasing Him in this life. We need to acknowledge the call of God on our lives. We are called to be sent. We are saved not only to be saved, but we are saved to be sent to go out and share the gospel. And we need to make sure that we are equipped for service, having spent time in His presence. And not just once, it needs to be a lifestyle in His presence, so that freely we give. If we're not in His presence, we have nothing to give. And we need to be living unencumbered lives, not weighed down with our possessions, not enthralled by them, not working for them. We need to be showing people that actually our true goal, our true desire, is following our Lord and Saviour. And our lives need to demonstrate that transparently. He's not saying give up all your possessions, I don't think, for all this. That was an instruction for then and then only, I think. He's saying hold your possessions lightly. Don't let them hold you back from service of God. Don't let them get in the way of your service. Hold these things lightly. Be prepared to stand up for what you believe. Be prepared for opposition. It will come. It will always be there. And be prepared to warn, and to warn without compromise. This is the calling on us as individuals. It's the calling on us as Causeway Community Church. Are we satisfied with the number of people we have in here this morning? Are we satisfied that so many people in Potter's Bar are not responding to the gospel? This is the calling on us as a church. We need to respond as individuals and as a church. Does the calling seem hard? Well, it is in some ways. It's not a calling to an easy life, but it's not a calling to a life without reward. There is reward here. There is motivation. There's in this life, there will be reward. This is the best life we... It may be hard, but it's the best and most fulfilling life we can live in the presence, daily in the presence of our Saviour, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. What else could satisfy more than that? That's what we're called to. And there's a reward in the life to come. One day, welcomed into his presence, if we're faithful, forever with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Nothing this world will ever offer us can come anywhere near, will even be a shadow of the joy we will feel when we hear those words. It's the joy and it's a wonder that can be ours for the whole of eternity, where nothing and no one will ever be able to diminish it, take it away in any way. That's the reward held out for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's follow him as best we can.